Welcome to Living Waters Church, a community with Jesus at the center, shaped by scripture, dependent on his spirit, following together. For more resources, information, and news, check out our website, lwchurch.ca, and get connected.
Hi folks, my name is Rick. Today we're continuing our series on 1 Thessalonians, looking at chapter 3, verses 9 through 13. Let's begin by reading it together. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Well, this passage not only concludes all the previous material of the first half, but it also prepares for the explicit instructions of chapters 4 through 5. Being transitional, it's a good place to step back and get our bearings, and particularly to take a look at the reasons for the hostility the young Thessalonian church faced. After doing that, we'll take a briefer look at this shortish text itself. Now, as you know, Thessalonians is our earliest Christian document, written somewhere around 49 to 50 AD during Paul's second missionary journey, and some 20 years after Jesus' death, his resurrection, and the outpouring of God's Spirit at Pentecost. It is also our first detailed account of the issues faced by the earliest non-Jewish Christians in Europe, or to use Kirsten's language from last week, the kinds of pressures that necessarily arose along the edge of the inbreaking kingdom, kingdom of God and antiquity. The letter's origins lie in Paul's sudden departure and failure to return, having been forced by a Jewish-inspired mob violence to flee Athens. He was deeply concerned for the viability of this small, newborn community. Unable to live with the uncertainty, he and Silas sent Timothy to see how they were doing. Timothy's return with the very good news of the Thessalonians' continued faithfulness, in spite of severe opposition, is what occasions the letter. Picking up on Kirsten's very helpful talk last week, I'd like to give this severe opposition some teeth, as it were. Why did it happen? Why was it so strong? And what might we learn from it? According to Luke's account in Acts chapter 17, verse 6, the charge brought by jealous Jewish agitators and their ruffian-led Greek mob had two components. These men who had been turning the world upside down have come here too, and they are defying Caesar's decrees in claiming there is another king, one called Jesus. To put this in context, Rome was well aware of the limits of its power. With its legions stationed far away on the borders, no good would come from unnecessarily upsetting the locals. Rome was savvy enough to allow the empire's various republican cities to continue on with at least a semblance of local authority. As long as they kept the peace and paid their taxes, Roman presence was essentially supervisory and, by and large, appreciated by the majority. Now, we can see this working out in Corinth when Paul was dragged to court by hostile Jews. That's in Acts 18. Once the proconsul Gallio realized that no villainy had been committed, he declared Rome had no interest in internal Jewish debates and dismissed them. That the gathered crowd then turned on the Jews, publicly beating their synagogue leader under Gallio's blind eye, shows just how close to the surface anti-Jewish sentiment lay. It was similar in Caesarea in Acts 26. After due consideration, King Agrippa, his sister Bernice, and the procurator Festus together agreed that Paul had done nothing to warrant Roman intervention. And if he had not appealed to Caesar, matters would have ended there. However, in a Roman colony like Philippi, which city Paul had just visited, things were different. Charges were brought by non-Jews and concerned advocating customs which were unlawful for Romans. Now, such was not strictly illegal, but instead reflects the strong Roman disapproval of any questioning or abandoning of time-honored Roman tradition. Unfortunately, we don't know what a formal inquiry might have found. Once the two Roman magistrates realized their terrible error, beating and imprisoning in stocks two Roman citizens of good standing and without fair trial, they were only too happy to apologize publicly and hurriedly send Paul and Silas on their way. What we can say is that for the typical non-Roman Republican city, charges would only be heard if they directly contravened Roman authority. And that seems to be the aim of Paul's Jewish-inspired Greek accusers in Thessaloniki. As a Republican Macedonian city, they would hardly appeal to Roman customs. Instead, likely led by the Jewish agitators, they take the same line as the Jerusalem authorities did with Jesus. The only way to get Rome to execute him was to paint Jesus as a threat to Rome. And when that was failing, Pilate knowing that Jesus was no insurrectionist, to challenge Pilate's loyalty to the emperor. So for some, the two elements of the Thessalonian accusation are essentially the same thing. Paul and Silas are turning the world upside down by proclaiming another king in defiance of Caesar. Clearly seditious, this accusation was guaranteed to get the attention of the local authorities. Given too that the Emperor Claudius, around this same time, had to deal with Jewish disturbances in both Rome and Alexandria, it would have to be taken very seriously. But would it stand up in court? Again, we don't know, since Paul and Silas were spirited away by night. However, it is surely telling that none of the three earliest Roman and highly intelligent observers of early Christian practices, that is Tacitus, Suetonius, and Pliny, saw anything at all seditious or subversive in them. This, along with the rest of the explicit evidence for this period in the New Testament, including the early part of Acts, suggests not. Attention-grabbing? For sure, but unlikely to succeed. So what was going on? The key lies in the first element. These men who are turning the world upside down have come here too. That it was inspired by Jews suggests that they've already heard of the trouble Paul caused in the Asian synagogues of Pisidian Antioch and Iconium, and also among the pagans in Lystra. Unlike the Corinthian Jews, they know an inner Jewish debate would not succeed. So they make the charge universal. These people are threatening the good order of Greeks and Romans. But how so? Well, all cultures are dependent on everyone doing the same things without having to explain themselves repeatedly. As Edwin Judge has noted, to whom I owe much of the following, the Romans were very systematic and orderly. They had the superstructure of Roman law, undergirded by their ethical systems, and below that, the untouchable world of Roman custom. We have always done it this way. The charge in Philippi, customs unlawful for Romans, gets to the heart of the matter. The tension at the edge is largely cultural practice, not simply believing in Jesus. It's critical that we remember this. Most folks don't care that we follow Jesus. It's how that following challenges daily cultural norms that creates conflict. Now, while the Romans understood and admired the Jews as the distinct people, they had a long history of alliances and even conquest. They granted them special privileges and significant numbers attended synagogue. Even if the Romans didn't like the Jews, they could make no sense of Christians. Christian practices did not look anything like age-old cautionary scruples. They had no temple, no sacrifice, no formal liturgies, no priesthood, nor image. They showed no appreciation for doing the right things and in the right way, with appropriate legal solemnity so as not to offend the gods. Instead, they were noisy, passionately appealing ad hoc to their foolish god, not that different from Pentecostal worship, one might observe. They were not even a nation, and being new, lacked the dignifying justification of ancient ancestral traditions. Furthermore, the Romans had never met a conceptual system that claimed both to explain and to predict everything about human life. In short, the Christians were incomprehensible, confusing, and threatening. For the Greeks, the Christians' primary intellectual offense was to make people too important, to insufferably exaggerate human significance, as if the serious gods actually cared about our problems. In a rational universe where everything has its predetermined natural hierarchy, to be concerned for the sick, maimed and blind, the poor and the weak was grotesque. A proper moral program should focus on the good, the beautiful and the true, the great ones and the elites, essentially affirming the values of classical antiquity. In sum, for the Romans, Christians were inhuman because they didn't do what we do, whereas for the Greeks, they vulgarized reality. In moving from Moses to Jesus and from Torah to life in the Spirit, this is what incensed jealous Jews, and this life being for all, regardless of nationality, sex, or social status, the Christians preached a radically different conceptual system. Humans were at the center of creation, which is why Paul disturbingly was concerned with normal human experience, and in particular family, which, equally troubling, is how they saw each other. We can perhaps now see just how radical was Jesus' new commandment, to love one another as I have loved you. And it also comes up in our text. Can I say, this is why we do church. It is not some religious ritual. It's because for us, humans stand at the center. We are all, with our variegated messiness, God's new family. Online church is a wonderful gift for shut-ins for whom no other option is available. But it shouldn't take the increasing number of studies highlighting the damaging effects of social media to help us see why Sunday's face-to-face time is essential. Church cannot be reduced to teaching and formal worship, as important as they are. Contrary to the theological gravitas that has accrued to the word, church, ecclesia, originally had a very ordinary and unvarnished meaning. It simply meant gathering. And that's exactly where the emphasis lay, on getting together, in person and face to face, something Paul himself is longing for with the Thessalonians. We need each other to become fully human. And it's not just the 7-minute coffee break. It's greetings in the car park, extended chatting in the atrium, engaging with folks in the pews, looking into each other's faces, knowing and being known, and the milling about as we tumble out when the formal service is done. This is neither peripheral nor trivial. It's the stuff of family, of belonging. Opting out of church is the beginning of the end. It leads to the slowly isolating death of crushing loneliness. To say, well, church doesn't speak to me, is entirely wrong-headed. The real question is, to whom did I speak at the gathering today? This is why Paul writes family letters and not treatises. This is why the second half of 1 Thessalonians deals with practical daily life together in the present, in the light of Jesus' future second coming. It was the first time in history that such a powerful movement organized around a big idea had appeared. But it was utterly incomprehensible because from both the Roman and the Greek perspective, nothing was explicable. Who are these Christians and why are they entitled to do this? Some centuries later, Emperor Galerius expresses the offense succinctly. Christians, who were not a recognized nation and hence had no right to distinctive practices, disregarded the obligatory customs of their various national ancestors and instead invented their own laws based on deviant principles. Now we'll see a number of these threatening principles next in 1 Thessalonians 4 through 5. The implications of God's holiness for sexual practice, a highly contentious topic even today. A brotherly love for the ancient client-patron bond. of Jesus' resurrection for the ancient horror of death, and finally of Christ's future return for how we are to live now. The gospel also had huge ramifications for how we understood the world. Contrary to the ancient idea that a rational universe could never be otherwise, the gospel proclaimed that genuine change really was possible. And if so, then we learned about reality through the senses, not abstract philosophical or theological speculation. Cities should also be dynamic. Everybody mattered. Our bodies were not the enemy. Love and compassion were central, and the ageless traditional gods did not in fact exist. These are exactly the kinds of things the modern world takes for granted. So thoroughly have we been Christianized, but which in the first century were incomprehensible, offensive, and deeply threatening. Conflict was unavoidable. Throughout Acts, Luke tells us, wherever the gospel went, it created trouble. Not because the early Christian preachers were rabble-rousers, but because the old and the new simply could not coexist any more than new wine in old wineskins. The new creation those preachers announced and enacted necessarily meant a fight to the death. Those early Thessalonican Christians suffered because they were living so fundamentally against the cultural grain. Now, why have we spent time here? Well, as I see it, the danger in our Pentecostal tradition, exacerbated by postmodernity, is the elevation of my individual personal spiritual experience above all else. Now, there's no doubt that personal experience matters. Paul himself refers to the Thessalonians' own experience of the Spirit. But the gospel was never just a private individual thing. And the extent which we make it so is the extent to which our gatherings will shrivel and die. What we've seen so far is that the gospel is anything but just Jesus and me. It had enormous implications for the entire world, and the ancients knew it. Fierce opposition was to be expected, as Paul had warned them. Now, if all of that was the broader cultural tension, the more immediate local one was Paul's sudden departure and failure to return. It's not explicit, but Paul's extended defense from chapter 2, verse 17 through to chapter 3, verse 10 suggests it really was a big deal. Our Luke, at the outset of the series, mentioned the common problem of ancient itinerant charlatans, who with insincere and selfish motives turned up, took folks' money, caused trouble, and promptly disappeared. It is surely significant that this is the only accusation that Paul defends and at length. And why? Because if being human is at the center, then character really does matter. If he had been like those charlatans, the entire project would have been profoundly compromised. Christians, and especially preachers, who behave badly do terrible damage to the gospel. Such things as greed, deceit, trickery, impure motives, taking advantage, money grabbing, and flattery should never be named among us. Dear friends, as you surf YouTube looking for various preachers, make sure you know their character and pay close attention to what seems to motivate them. Well, all this brings us at last to our shortish text, but hopefully it will help us appreciate the weight of Paul's words. Now that we understand the enormity of the pressures the fledgling Thessalonian Christians are facing, they really are the leading edge of a new world, but the old will not go quietly, we can begin to grasp something of Paul's overwhelming joy and thankfulness to God, that these battered Thessalonians are steadfastly enduring. Given too that they actually know Paul and Silas, who shared not just the gospel but their very lives, working night and day so as not to be a burden to them, this is no soppy Christian hallmarkism. The joy and thankfulness has all the integrity born of a serious and costly investment in the lives of others. Years ago, Katie and I went to listen to a much-celebrated international Christian celebrity. We were told almost immediately that the front seats were reserved for special guests and were directed to sit at the back. The bulk of the sermon was about giving him money, and then after praying for the folks in the front row, he was whisked off so as not to be troubled by the masses. This is not Paul, and I very much doubt it's even Christian. These two opening verses are instead the honest expression of Paul and Silas' thoroughly engaged and transparent care for them. And don't miss that they are thanking God not so much for the Thessalonians, but for their own joy at the Thessalonians' faithful endurance. This is profoundly personal, relational, and emotional. But it's not just joy. Night and day, the same language of the earlier labor among them, they pray to see them face to face, and in seeing them, to bless and strengthen them. This reminds us again of what the gathering is all about. One of the great dangers of graduate education is that students can begin to feel that church, with its often shallow preaching and less educated people, is somehow beneath them. It no longer met their needs. We often had to remind them that as beneficiaries of a genuinely elite education, the gathering is no longer about what we get, but what we could contribute. Several things stand out. We've already mentioned the thoroughgoing personal, relational, and emotional nature of all this. It is all too easy for intellectuals like me to focus on theological ideas. And sure, ideas are important. The gospel launched a whole bevy of new ones on antiquity. But Yahweh himself and the Jesus in whom he came to us are persons, and persons are fundamentally about relationship. In other words, these deeply personal words teach us as much about knowing God as any formal theological statement. If we find ourselves a bit irritated by this flighty emotional language, we might need to have a serious rethink. Second, these words are born of serious commitment. It might just be that the heart of some of our dissatisfaction with the shallowness of the gathering lies a self-centered refusal to commit. I sometimes hear folks say, well, I'm not going to become a member and take the members class. I'm just not a joiner. Sorry, too late. You've already been made a member of Jesus' body, and loving one another pretty much requires us to take the responsibility of caring for each other very seriously, which, by the way, is what Living Waters membership is all about. It's not, wow, now I get to vote. It's instead, I will now embrace my responsibility in caring for this local gathering of which I'm a part. There's no place in the kingdom for freeloaders. To paraphrase Paul's later comment, if you want to eat with the gathering, then you need to do the work of being part of the gathering. Third, and perhaps surprisingly, it was this kind of language that single-handedly overturned the pretensions of ancient rhetoric. The great ones of antiquity walled themselves off with their philosophical training and arguments, which for Seneca made them lofty, impregnable, and godlike. For Plutarch, the wise Stoic was the ideal and perfect man, uninjured by what went on around him, invincible, impregnable, and uncaptured. As Aristotle had earlier argued, the better a man is, the more he deserves. He will rarely undertake anything, or if he does, it will be something great and glorious, living his own life uninfluenced by anyone. This is not Paul. Repudiating all such pretension, his life and his speech were plain and direct. Not for him, the authoritative and distant great one imposing himself from behind an elevated pulpit as their wise pastor doing his pastoral thing. Nothing could be further from who he is. After all, his Lord gave up his life for others while naked on a cross. Paul is instead a vulnerable brother, a self-giving friend, a nursing brother and an encouraging father with genuine feelings for them. He really wanted to see them face to face. And this is why at the end of verse 10, he wants to restore, they're going through the mill, and make good, Timothy has also reported on some things that need straightening out, their already attested faithfulness, which is what the next two chapters will, in the meantime, address. But before that, Paul rightly concludes with a prayer, which, as in the beginning, puts the focus where it should be, on our God and Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. We've already mentioned on several occasions this is an utterly staggering move for a first century monotheistic Jew. He takes Israel's great self-defining Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one," and identifies the human Jesus with Israel's unique Lord. We are so used to this that we hardly notice. But it defies historical explanation unless what the Gospels say of Jesus and Paul's account of the Damascus Road actually happened. And if they did, well, you can understand why the Gospels so radically transformed antiquity, making, yea, verily, a genuinely new creation. We already know that Satan had earlier hindered Paul's attempts to return. Here he continues to pray that their way to them might be cleared. And it is, eventually, not on the second missionary journey, but on his third. Now, we noted earlier that early Christians claimed not only to explain human life, but to predict its future. Both emerge in this prayer. The explanation is summed up in his request that the Lord cause their love to increase and overflow to one another and also for everyone else, just as did Paul and Silas's love for them. Nothing here about aloof great ones and rigid hierarchies. That Paul asks only the Lord is likely because of the incarnate Jesus' new commandment to love one another as I have loved you, and Jesus' own self-giving and servant example. Read 1 Corinthians 13 and imagine if we extended that kind of love to everyone. As we know from elsewhere, such love is only a gift of the Spirit, which the Lord himself pours out. Want to love more? Ask to be filled more with the Spirit. Whatever else, this reminds us that Christianity was no mere human invention, promulgating good moral ideas. The Emperor Julian the Apostate tried to compel his pagan priests to imitate Christian generosity. It failed. Christian love, Paul reminds them, is something initiated and sustained by God. The Christian's predicted future underlies what comes next. Having entered our human world, the Lord Jesus can strengthen their hearts. This, however, is not classical courage, a self-initiated and self-aggrandizing thing, which is hardly Christian. It comes from a wholehearted trust in God. As pretty much everywhere else in Scripture, strong-heartedness is essentially about daily conduct in the face of a hostile culture, that they together will be blameless and holy. Although not much in vogue today, even in the church, holiness does matter. Without it, no one will see God. And it's what the next two chapters will explore. And why does this matter? Because of the sure and certain coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his holy ones, most likely referring to heavenly angelic agents. This language comes from the final hope of Zechariah 12, but with the Lord my God's judgment of his enemies now transferred to the returning Lord Jesus. Now, although a final judgment is clearly implied by the scriptural allusion, it's not Paul's focus. Instead, he wants to encourage the beleaguered Thessalonian believers that in spite of the severe opposition they face, their future hope is both sure and certain. The Lord will return and vindicate them. It reminds them that they are eschatological people, that their life in the present is in preparation for the life that is to come. It's also a word for us. In spite of our busyness, comfort, or difficulties, this life is not all there is. Well, it's a great prayer, and our time having gone, I can think of no better way to conclude. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, just as we abound in love for you. And may he strengthen your hearts, being blameless in holiness, before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Grace and peace.
Thanks for joining today. If you'd like to get more connected or involved in any way, please reach out. We'd love to help. Have a great week.